attempt to get started then. Okay, let's go ahead and begin. And as we do, we'll look to the Lord and then we'll move on. So let's go ahead and do that. Father, we're grateful for the morning. We're grateful for your word and what you've revealed those things to us that you want us to know. Some things there for us to live by, some things just for us to believe. Some things written to us and some things and written for us to live by and some things not. And we're thankful again as we look into your word that you have provided us with some things, not because of ourselves, because we're better, but you have provided better things for us under grace. And so we're thankful for that this morning. As we look into your word, again, we're thankful that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit today within us. From the moment we believe the gospel, that the Holy Spirit has indwelt us and that he is the divine teacher. And so we're thankful for that, for his ministry to us. And as we look into your word this morning, might we be in tune to him. Amen. Okay, we're going to go back and look at the... we're going to continue with the subject of new covenants or new covenant. And I'm not going to try to belabor it too long, but I do want to go back and lay out some of the premises that we've been looking at. And from that, we'll look at a few other passages in the Old Testament that are similar but not identical. And that's where we're headed. We won't get into too many of those this week, I don't believe, but we'll look at some of those passages and just see. We'll look at similarity. And as we come, we begin with the premise that similarity is not identity. And so just because there is some similarity, it doesn't make them all New Covenant passages. And yet, in reading on new covenants, and usually if you read on it, it's new covenant singular, you will find that some of those who should know better find new covenant all over the place because of similarity. And yet similarity, they're similar, but yet you have different promises. And so we're going to pick up this morning going back into the book of Hebrews. Last week we started by going into Jeremiah 31, and we read through it again because we had been out of touch with it for a month or more, and so a little over a month. And so as we went back to Jeremiah 31, and we picked out the parts of that covenant, what's involved with that covenant. And we noticed that there are differences in that covenant, from what we find in the New Testament with another new covenant, a new covenant with the church. As we see in Jeremiah 31, we find a covenant that is said to be a new covenant. God said that in that day, in the day that he's going to bring Israel back from their captivity, bring them back into the land, he's going to sow a seed in Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. He's going to restore them to the land. At that time, when that takes place, what will happen? He will cut a new covenant with them. And we pointed out last week, that hasn't happened yet. And so when it speaks of a new covenant with respect to the church, there is it's a covenant with the church. It's a different covenant. It's not the same one, because Israel is not back in the land, and God hasn't cut this covenant with Israel yet. And he says specifically with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He doesn't say with the church. And so we want to come back now. We see three references specifically to this new covenant. Two of them in Jeremiah 31, it says new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, it says it's a translation into Greek of the Hebrew, but it comes across with the same content as that covenant back there. And there it says it's that he covenants a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so it's very specific. It's specifically with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But you don't see the church there. And so let's go over to Hebrews, and I want to notice some things. Just a reminder again, it doesn't hurt to look at these things to get the idea down. But as we look at the new covenant, we want to go to Hebrews chapter 8. And we went through this with some care as we went through the context here, looking at these covenants. And we do have, I see three covenants here. Most see only two covenants. And when they see two covenants, they see only one new covenant. And so they say there's only one covenant, and it's in Jeremiah 31. It's a new covenant. So you come over to the New Testament and to Hebrews. It says new covenant. Well, it's new covenant. It must be the same. And so they will say that. And when we get into the Lordian table, 1 Corinthians 11, down in verse 25, when he introduces the cup, he says, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood." Now, you find no blood back in Jeremiah 31. It doesn't relate to Christ doing anything with blood to establish this covenant. He doesn't say anything about it, about blood. And yet, when we look at the new covenant, that new covenant is for us in Hebrews 11, verse 25. That does make a difference. Is it one covenant? Is it all the same? Does the church participate in that covenant of Jeremiah 31? And that's the big question. Does the church participate in those promises that will God will make when he cuts this covenant with Israel in the future, when they're back in the land? Will he relate this to, is it related to the church? Does the church in some way benefit from this covenant? We'll come back and talk about that. But I want to look at this, these covenants here. We get over to 2 Corinthians. Before I leave that thought, we'll be back to that thought, though. When we get to 2 Corinthians 3, we find reference to a covenant. And so we are ministers, he says. We're ministers. We're competent ministers. We're able ministers. We're qualified ministers. We're capable ministers, servants of a new covenant. And so it's a new covenant, but that's a covenant that relates to the church. And so I think we may step back there again, just in passing, as we before we get into the some of the concepts we want to introduce this morning. But as we come to Hebrews chapter 8, if you've turned there, I want to just point out some things. In verse 6, it says, "But now hath he," and that's going back to the Son, and the Son is a high priest. Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is what kind of a high priest? After what order? After what? After the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek is not the same as Aaron. And yet, under the Mosaic covenant, they were ministering, the sons of Aaron were the ones who were responsible for the Mosaic covenant. They were the priests then. But we have a high priest, a different high priest. We have a better high priest who's made better sacrifices, and in that he made a sacrifice of himself once for all, just to give the gist of our high priest. And so when we come into this context, he, as our high priest, he's obtained, he's hit upon a more excellent ministry. The word ministry, we pointed out, is the word for a priestly service. And so he has a more excellent priestly service than the Old Testament service, which was by the household of Aaron. And then it goes on, by how much also he is a quality of a mediator. So it emphasizes his mediatorial ministry here as our high priest. He is a mediator, not the mediator, just a quality is emphasized, and it's of a quality of a better covenant. And so it doesn't have a definite article here, and they did translate it, of a better covenant. A covenant that is to its character or quality is better. And so it's not the same as the covenant that was under Moses, the Mosaic covenant, the law. It's a different covenant. But notice it goes on. We see the word better here, a better covenant. of which sort, of which there describes the kind of covenant it is. He says, of which sort was activated upon, and I would say upon the basis of better promises. And so we have a covenant that has already been activated. It was activated upon better promises. And so it's better than the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And that's been Paul's argument through this book of Hebrews. You go back and look through the book of Hebrews, and as you look at it, you see a problem with Jews. They were born Jews. They were Hebrew Christians, but now they're no longer seen as Jews or as God sees them. They are part of the Church of God. And so you have this new race, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but now when you become a believer, you become a new race, and that is you become part of the Church of God. And these are part of that Church of God, though they are Jewish descent. And the emphasis and the problem with them being of Jewish descent is what? They grew up with the law. They knew the law. And they were having struggles getting rid of the law. They were suffering as Christians. They had their goods confiscated. They were kicked out of the temple. They were abused. They were suffering persecution. And so it was kind of easy to go back and say, well, let's just give it up. Maybe just give up. And so Paul encourages them to continue assembling together, to continue living as Christians in spite of how difficult the times may be. But he's pointing out when it comes down to living by law, that's not where it is. We have something better. We have a better covenant. And so that's what he says. It's based upon better promises. Now, the Lord Jesus is seen here as the mediator, the one who goes between as the mediator of a better covenant. Now, we see him as a mediator of this covenant already back in chapter 7. If you look back there, we've gone through all of this. Again, by introduction, we are reviewing before we move into something a little further. But we want to spend some time going through these again. But it goes back to verse 22. By so much was Jesus made. Literally, he came to be, and he is, a guarantee. And so you have a strong, perfect verb there, a surety, a guarantee. He's the security of a better covenant. And so the word testament there, I don't know why they weren't consistent, but it is the word covenant. Just as our New Testament and Old Testament, the word testament just means covenant. And so our Bibles are broken up into Old Covenant and New Covenant. And the new covenant is something that begins on the day of Pentecost for the church. But it's not Jeremiah 31. And so we just step back there for a moment. Now, he said also in chapter 8 and verse 6 that it was activated upon the basis of better promises. Now, that takes us back to chapter 7 also, back to verse 19. Now, when you have a promise will give you hope. And then you can lay hold of that hope by faith, and it can become real to you now. But when you have promises, but promises result in hope. But we also see that we do have a better hope because we do have better promises back in 7:19. For the law made nothing mature. The word perfect there is just the word for mature. Teleos, it didn't make anything mature, didn't bring anything to its intended end. But, he goes on, the bringing in of a better hope. Now you notice they supplied a did there. The did is supplied. But what did it did? It says it did. What did it did? What did it do? Well, it brought in a better hope. And it made it mature. I just went back to my... But it does make one mature. And so you do have this new covenant based upon better promises does result in the bringing in of a better hope based upon better promises from God, and it does mature. And so that completes the thought. And so the Mosaic Law, it couldn't bring anybody to maturity, and we could trace that through a few more verses here, but we won't. We've done it before. but you can trace that through and see that the law and the priesthood under law could not mature. They couldn't mature, and the law could mature no one. And so, but yet the bringing in of a better hope does bring maturity. And then it continues, through which we draw near unto God. So we do have access to God. We can draw close to God because of better promises that give us a better hope. So we do have access to God that nobody had in the Old Testament. The Old Testament priest, the Aaronic priest, he could go into the temple. And when it was his turn to serve in the Holy of Holies, he went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he offered the sacrifices. But he had to offer for his own sins, we find later on in Hebrews. He offered for himself, the sins of himself first, and then the sins of the people. But he had to offer for himself. Now, our high priest, he was without sin, and so he was accomplishment in his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice, as he offered himself by his shed blood. And by that shed blood, he did establish our new covenant. Now, our new covenant again begins with the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But as I'm moving beyond where I went too far right now, so I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 8, though, and pick up in the next verse, Hebrews 8:8. Now it says, finding fault to them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now in the Old Testament, sounds familiar. The days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant. Now here he doesn't say he'll make a new covenant, but he is going to ratify a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that's the thing that he will do in the future with the house. But notice again, it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we pointed out that has nothing to do with us. It's different than the Mosaic covenant. He says in verse 9 that he gave to them when they came out of the land of, when he led them out of the land of Egypt. And he goes on to give the content of that covenant in verse 10. And so you see in verse 10, I think I will we'll go ahead and read verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will covenant with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, it says. In the Greek, it's into their thoughts. In the Old Testament, it says in their inward parts. And then write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be unto me a people, or for me a people. And so they will be, he'll be, for them, he'll be a God. And they'll be for him a people. Well, that sounds an awful lot like what we see back in the Old Testament. The Jews, and who are they? We need to pause and ask the question here, who are they? Well, and whose hearts and whose minds, who's being spoken of? Well, it's obvious he's speaking to the Jews. And he said that it's to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. So two houses, but then they become one as you move down the context. He unites them back together as a united kingdom. And we went through this context. Well, we see a new covenant that he's going to cut with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah in that day when Israel is restored and they're brought from wherever they are back into the land out of their captivity, which hasn't happened yet. But they will. He's going to cut a covenant with them then. We come over to Hebrews 8, and we have a second place where he speaks of a new covenant, whereas this new covenant is spoken of, and it goes back, and it is a translation out of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. You have it exactly here in verse 8 and following down through verse 12. And so it's exactly what it's a translation, so it's not exactly identical as the Hebrew, but it is carried over, and possibly some from the Septuagint, but it is a rendering of that. So it's in Greek, but it does say a new covenant, and we see the identity of those with whom this covenant is cut. And so we have two references to the new covenant, this new covenant with Israel, as we see it there. Now going on over, we're going to move over a bit, and we see another new covenant when we come down to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And this is in the context of grace believers, and so we see a covenant here. It says that now he's a mediator of a better covenant. We saw in 7:22 and in chapter 8, verse 6. And here in chapter 9, verse 15, it says, for this cause, or on account of this, he is a quality of a mediator of a quality of a new covenant. And again, the word testament is just the word covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption, or because of the redemption, the complete redemption, we could say, of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And from there on, he goes on to contrast a new covenant. Then he does, and notice the context. It is going back to the blood of Christ in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without any kind of blemish to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And on account of this, he's the quality of a mediator, of a quality of a new covenant. Now that gets down to some nitty-gritty in contrasting a covenant that is described as a quality of a new covenant. It's new in quality is the emphasis, but it doesn't have the article, so he's not specifying. So he's not saying the new covenant that he just spoke of, but it's a quality of a new covenant again. So he's not identifying it with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 here. And in this, we see what this covenant will do is quite different than Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is something that will take place in the future when Israel will be saved, but it's something that's not in effect now. This new covenant here will cleanse their conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's something that's in force now when Paul writes to the Hebrews. And so it's in force. It's something that's already in force in this new covenant. And he does go on to contrast it with the Mosaic law, because that's the issue that the New Testament church was struggling with. They would struggle with it. Paul wrote the book of Romans. He wrote the book of Galatians because people wanted to go back and to work under law. They wanted to do. And so they kept wanting to do. Here in Hebrews, you have the same kinds of problems again. They can't quite get rid of hanging on to aspects of the law and not seeing that they do have something better. Well, we do have something better. And so that's what we saw. This was a better covenant, and this would refer back to the one that is a better covenant of which he is a mediator. We saw he's the mediator of that already twice before. Before I leave this covenant, though, I will point out that over in chapter 12, we have one other reference to the Lord Jesus being a mediator of a new covenant. And that's in chapter 12 and verse 24. And so we put these together, and I believe these, and there's no question that he's dealing with the believers who are New Testament grace believers, whom the Lord did shed his blood for them, and this covenant is something that is in force, but it goes in 12:24 into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And I will point out, if you happen to look at this in an interlinear, it says new covenant. The other one said new covenant also. But this is a word new, neos. This is a new in time. The new covenant that is by Christ's blood, it is a new covenant. It's new in quality, which the previous reference refers to back over in 9:15. It's a new in quality, a kainos covenant. But here it's a new in time covenant. It is new, both it is new in time and it is new in quality. There's never been a covenant like it before. It's absolutely new in every way. But he is the mediator of a new covenant into the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so we have the reference to new covenant there. But the context and what is said about these covenants does not apply to Jeremiah 31. It doesn't connect to it. We can't connect the dots to that. Now we have one other reference, though, where we do find Jeremiah 31 referred to, and that's over in Hebrews 10. And so we saw it in chapter 8, verses 8 down through 13, 12, 13, you have it there. And then over here in 10, in 15 and 16, 16 and 17, we'll just pick up in the middle of the context. But he says, this is the covenant. And so the Holy Spirit, I'd better go back to 15, where the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after that he had said before. And so he spoke this before, and he meant very clearly. And he'd spoken it back in chapter 8, where he spoke these words. Then he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. Now in the Old Testament, the making of the covenant was to cut the covenant. Here he's going to covenant a covenant. And so you have both a verb and a noun with the word covenant, diatheke. But he's going to covenant, he says that I will covenant with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put, now it changes it here, I will give my laws into their hearts. And so it turns it around just a little bit in the phraseology here, but this is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. He's going to put his law in their inward parts and write it in his hearts, it says there. But he says, I will put or give my laws into their hearts and upon their minds. Actually, it's when he says into their hearts, he's going to put it upon their hearts and upon their minds. The word minds here is dianoia. It means the things that will pass through your mind, the thoughts. And so he's going to, and on their thoughts, upon their thoughts will I write them. And their sins and perversities, or here it's lawlessnesses, will I remember no more. And then he moves on, because when he deals with them, it's done. And that's the illustration. For us, there's no more offering for sin. Christ offered his sacrifice once for all. There's no more offering for sin. And therefore, we have direct access in verse 19. We can go with boldness to the very throne of grace. We don't have to. And so we have boldness to enter into the holiest. But we do it by the blood of Jesus. And so that's the that we have access. So it is something better. But he uses this covenant, the old covenant, to say that God will forgive, and he's going to he's going to put his laws into their hearts first of all. And that's the thing we want to notice. Back in Jeremiah 3, this does relate back to the covenant of chapter 8, then that the Holy Spirit led Paul along to write just a bit before. And so he does. But he writes his laws into their hearts. So we have another reference that where you have, it doesn't say new covenant here, but you do see the content of the covenant, putting law within them, law within their hearts. When it speaks of putting law in their hearts, it's within their inner man. The heart is the inner man. And so it's going to be specifically, though, in their minds, in their thoughts. He's going to put it upon their thoughts, he says. This is the way it's translated here in Hebrews chapter 10. And so he's going to put the thoughts, they're going to have law within them, but it will be upon their hearts. Now, Do we have law written upon our hearts? We don't. There's no law written upon our hearts. But we do have something else, not something. We have a person written in our hearts. And so that's the distinction we've drawn on a number of occasions before when we thought of it, come through here thinking of these things. But God has by the Holy Spirit has written Christ in our hearts. And we have emphasized that quite often. And I want to go back and look at 2 Corinthians 3, and then we'll hope to get back to the Old Testament. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is very important to us dealing with the covenant. But it's also important as in it that it does deal with regeneration, the result of regeneration, that Christ is in us. We don't find the term regeneration here, but when we go through and connect the dots, we do see that by the new birth, we do have eternal life, and that life is in the Son who is in us, and he imparts his life to us. 1 John 5:11-12 and the first part of 13, and particularly in the Greek. But you have, if you have the Son, you have life. That life is eternal life. And so he says, this is the witness. This is the record, it says, but this is the witness that God hath given unto us eternal life. And where is this life? This life is in his Son. And so the life is in the Son. If you have the Son, you have this life. And it's not something that makes you feel different, doesn't make you look different, but it is something that God says is the case. And you do have Christ living within you, imparting his life to you. And that's the thing that you see. How does Christ get into us? Well, we find it a reference back here in 2 Corinthians 3 that describes that, how Christ is written in our hearts in 2 Corinthians 3:3. I'm going to just translate the elliptical words there, where it's just translating because, a haughty clause, because seeing that you on your part are manifestly declared to be a quality of an epistle. And so there's no article there. And we have a case here, I would translate it, of a quality of Christ. And so we're an epistle, an epistle of a quality of Christ. But this epistle, is, he says, ministered by us, written not with ink, or not with or by ink, but by the Spirit from the living God. Not in tables of stone, as the Mosaic law was, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now God's going to do something with the fleshy tables of the heart of man, of the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, just the Jews in the future. But out of the Old Testament, we see that he's going to write something in their hearts of stone, and he's going to make them fleshy tables, or fleshy tables rather, the fleshy hearts rather than hearts of stone. And such trust have we, such confidence, I would translate, have we through Christ facing God. It says, really, instead of Godward, but facing God, not that we are sufficient from away from ourselves. The word sufficient here is a word we translate it to either you're qualified, you're competent. It's that kind of a term, adequate. And we're not. We're not sufficient. We're not qualified. We're not competent away from ourselves to count. And the word think here is just to reckon something, to count it, to count anything as out from ourselves as to the source. So he uses some prepositions in here that are interesting, but this is out from ourselves, and that's the emphasis. We can't count anything of ourselves when it comes to serving God, but our sufficiency, our competency, our adequacy, our qualification, but get the idea, but our competency is out from God, it's the source. And so the only way we serve God is out from God, not from our own strength. And that's the point that he makes here with this, but this is Christ in our hearts. Now, we're going to just move right on over to verse 6 then. He says, who also, and so God is the one who also hath made us, and this is another form of the same word. He's made us in a noun form. He's made us competent or adequate servants. And the word servants, ministers, is diakonos, those who serve. But servants of a quality of a new covenant. And again, testament should be translated competent, or not competent, should be translated covenant. So here we are, servants of a quality of a new covenant. Now, when we last week I pointed out that there are some who believe that this is, that there is only one covenant, and that any reference to a new covenant has nothing to do with the church. and one fellow was working his way around between the persons here, second person plural and first person plural, and making the changes in the context. So he said, well, this is just Paul, but Paul is an apostle. He didn't serve the law. He didn't serve anything dealing with the Jews under with their new covenant. It still doesn't work. But anyway, this is Christians when he says he's made us competent, qualified servants of the quality of a new covenant. And so this covenant, it's not out from, the F here is out from a quality of a letter. That would be like in the law, written in letters of stone, on stone, but out from the Spirit. And so this is where he's made us able ministers of this new covenant. It's out from the Spirit. For the letter, that is with reference to the law, killeth, but the Spirit gives life. And we do have life. Now, I did go on through this context at one point, but I just want to point out the fact that Christ is written in our hearts with this new covenant that we have, and it's made it possible for us to be competent servants of God, to serve Him wherever we are, in whatever way the Holy Spirit would direct us, when we're Spirit-filled, that we can. It's not out from ourselves. This adequacy, this competency, isn't out from ourselves, but it is out from God. And so on the basis of that, verse 18, we will drop there once more, because they do fit together. But we all with unveiled face, and it says open face, it's just unveiled face, reflecting us in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are transformed. The word changed here, there's a transformation that takes place into the same image. That is the image of the Lord. And so we can be Christ-like, and that's the result of this new covenant. And it deals, relates to regeneration and the new birth, whereby we have eternal life by Christ indwelling us and imparting His life to us. But Paul uses the imagery here of a letter. And so he picked that up in verse 2 and carried that thought of a letter on. But we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory would be the idea, from one quality of glory to another quality of glory. But notice it's not from ourselves. It isn't out from ourselves. He goes on to say, even as from, and the by here is a preposition, away from the Spirit, who's sent from the Lord. And so you have the Holy Spirit is the one who is involved in this transformation to where we can be like Christ. And so this is quite a different new covenant. And this is the new covenant of 1 Corinthians 11:25, which is by Christ's blood. And it is relative to Christians, which are part of the household of God, the church of God. And those who are then grace believers, this applies to us and not to Israel. And so this is something that's it's new, though. It's a new and quality kind of a covenant that we see here. Now, our new covenant began with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. He did begin His ministries. Bob spent 7 weeks going through them and an 8th week reviewing. And so he did go through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And one of those ministries that I've referred to now is regeneration. And so by regeneration, we are born again. And it's by the new birth that we do have life. And that, as we just went through in this context, a very important passage dealing with the life that we have and the result of regeneration. Christ is written in our hearts, though, and that's how he gets within us. Now, the new covenant with Israel, when will it begin? Just by way of review of what we said earlier, when the house of Israel and the household of Judah are brought together and it's going to be a covenant with both houses, and they're going to be a united kingdom once again, and it will become the house of Israel as it was before the divided kingdom in the Old Testament. And so when they are brought back together, restored to the land that God promised to them, this covenant, the new covenant with Israel, will be implemented by the promises of the first Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, 18 through 23, 24. And so God promised Abraham that he would give his seed land. Abraham and his seed would receive land, and he gives the lands that they will receive in the future. They never have received those yet. Solomon had the most extensive kingdom, but it was still limited compared to what God promised to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. And then this will implement what is referred to by theologians as being the Palestinian covenant. Over in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, you have reference to a covenant there, different than the one that he cut in Sinai. But this covenant is going to be implemented when God does bring them back then. And so you have two covenants that are going to kick the other one into being. They're going to get the land of promise. God promised them land in Genesis 15. They're going to get it after the cursings, the blessings take place, and they will be brought back into the land. Well, it's going to be something that will affect the Jews, but not us. And so it will be brought into effect by other covenants that are directly relative to earth and to the promises to Israel. But none of that has to do anything with the church. And so what we've looked at is just to point out that there are contrasts again in these two new covenants. Now, as we move on a little further this morning, I want to just allude back to what I pointed out last week dealing with some of the views on the covenants. Well, you have those who believe that the church takes the place of Israel. And so the promises that God made to Israel, those promises will be fulfilled with the church. No, that won't happen. And one thing, while we're still in 2 Corinthians, while you're still there, just flip over to Galatians. I want to go back to this verse. I pounded this verse before. I want to come back to it again. It's a verse to keep in mind when you're dealing with covenants, when it comes down to covenants. This is why we see four Abrahamic covenants, not one, because there are differences in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. You have two in 17, and you have another one in Genesis 22. They're not the same. In fact, the second one in chapter 17 is a conditional covenant. And so he didn't just slide a condition into the covenant that he made, and that's the covenant of circumcision. And so you do. And so when it came to conditional covenants, you do this and I will do this. With unconditional covenants, which the rest of them are, God just says, I will do. And so God will do. He's going to do it. It doesn't matter what they do. He will fulfill the covenants, no matter what. But I want to notice that he doesn't change covenants. And this is a key verse when it comes to understanding. So when we read verse 15, Galatians 3:15, in the context, Paul is asking the question, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by doing works of the law? No, of course not. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by faith? Of course, that's how you receive the Holy Spirit. His whole argument leading down here deals with how did they receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by law? Was it by doing works of law? And it was definitely not by doing works of law. And he goes on, it was by the hearing of faith that they received the Holy Spirit. And he says that when we get down to verse 14. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. It says through, but it's the preposition in Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise. Now, what was the promise? The promise, that is, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, through faith. Now, the of there, I would just say the promise consisting of, or namely, the Spirit through faith. And so he's describing the promise. The promise is the Spirit. That was what was promised. The Holy Spirit was promised. Now he goes on, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed," and that is if it's ratified, "no man," it says, "disannulleth it or addeth thereto." So nobody annuls it. When a man makes a covenant, he's not going to change the covenant. And the implication here is what he's saying is God doesn't change either. He's not going to annul a covenant that he's made. So if he made a covenant with the house of Israel, he's not going to take it away and give it to the church. He's not going to annul. He's not going to take anything away. Nor will he add to it. And he's not going to change it by adding something to it. And so essentially, just to summarize what he says here, a man doesn't change a covenant. God doesn't change a covenant either. And then he goes to verse 16 to express the fourth Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, when he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, for one." But as for one, "and to thy seed," which is who? Christ. So Christ was the physical seed of Abraham. He's the singular seed. And back in Genesis 22, 17 and 18, God promised Abraham a seed, a singular seed that would be multiple, though. It would be a seed. And so it's a singular yet multiple seed. And I can't leave the chapter without going down to verses 27 through 28. And we won't read through it all, but it does say that if you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ, and in him there are no distinctions. No distinctions in verse 28. It should read, "In him is neither bond or free, male nor female, and for you're all one in Christ Jesus," and so forth. But it's in him, and so on. But in verse 29, "And since you belong to Christ," since you are Christ's, you belong to Christ, "then you are Abraham's seed." Not his physical seed, but you are his seed because Christ, the physical seed of Abraham, is the singular seed. And by spirit baptism, we've been immersed into Christ. And by imputation, we are in him. And the Father sees us to be in him, where there are no distinctions. And in him, that's how we are Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs according to the promise. So you go back when you look at this, God doesn't change a covenant, though. He doesn't change. He doesn't add to it. And so he doesn't change Jeremiah 31 or any of his other covenants. He doesn't change them when he makes a covenant with Israel. There is no way that we have a right to take and make them the church's. So there are those who believe that there's only one covenant, and most of what you would read today is that there is only one new covenant. New is new, after all, isn't it? Well, new is new, but you can have two new things, as we pointed out last week. New is new, but we do have something new. We have something better, though. It isn't the same. But what you look at are the differences, not the similarities. Now, there are some dispensationalists who also, and most, it seems to be a prevalent view of those who write anyway, that there is still only one covenant, one new covenant. And so the new covenant of Jeremiah with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the church isn't there, and it's not to the church, but somehow the church, and I covered these last week, but anyway, the church benefits somehow by the spiritual blessings of the covenant. You don't find anything spiritual there. But there, you go back and read Jeremiah 31, look for spiritual blessings. He's not just dripping off a little bit of blessing here to us, waiting till the future when the millennial kingdom will be set up and the covenant will be cut. He's not changing it and saying, "Well, I think I'll add a little bit back here and dribble some of this off to these people back here ahead of time." No. Now, when it comes to spiritual blessings, and that's the term they use to describe it, what do we have? Ephesians 1:3, we have been well spoken of. It says well spoken of is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? He's spoken well of us. He's blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings. Where? In the heavenlies. Not here on earth. Jeremiah 31 is dealing with earth, and those blessings are not going to be something, we're not getting some spiritual blessings from that. But that is one of the arguments that I read on these guys writing today upon the subject. But somehow it's one covenant, and somehow when it gets over into the New Testament, into our new covenant, when it gets into our new covenant, the one by Christ's blood, somehow we just get some benefit from this, from Jeremiah 31. The differences are too great. There's not a, and similarity is very little similarity either. It's just that both are one covenant. That's all it says. You have two new covenants, different people, addressed to different people. Those who, and it's at, implemented at different times and with different content. And so we can't really stretch to get some kind of blessing from it. Another fellow that I read that's trying to respond that you have one new covenant today, and it's with Israel. He tries to be more consistent, but then he goes through the passages that we looked at earlier today, and he just says, "Well, it doesn't pertain to the church." And so when it speaks of a new covenant or better covenant, these things, it's Jeremiah 31, but the church, it's just there, but it doesn't relate to the church. Well, we went through and we saw that it does relate to the church, though, when we went through, we spent more time on it in the past looking at it. But these are some of the prevalent views that you see today, that the promises to Israel in the future somehow benefit the church, or else the promises concerning a new covenant with relationship to the church, it really has nothing to do with the church in the context where we see it. And that's more consistent to a point, but it's, and in reading these, the one guy goes through the different steps and different approaches to the new covenants. And the first thing he says is that some hold the view that there are two new covenants. And he happens to mention Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. A couple of those who studied under him and followed him used to hold that, but they changed their position. And so that kind of gave grounds. They just slough it off and don't even consider it. However, the difficulties that you run into when you have to do some fancy footwork in the New Covenant context vanish if you have two new covenants. And I don't think we haven't had to strain or stretch to do it. It falls into place if you have two new covenants. It doesn't, if you have one new covenant, then you do have to do some jockeying around and you have to manipulate it a lot. And it becomes a lot easier when you have one new covenant. Well, there are those who do believe that I think it used to be a more prevalent view that there were two new covenants, but it's, if you just believe what you read, that's the prevalent thing these days, seems to be that God only has one new covenant. Well, we see two new covenants. But God didn't change the promises to Israel and the house of Judah back in the Old Testament to apply it over to the church, and the promises to the church aren't eliminated because you had promises to because the promises were to Israel. It doesn't work. You don't cancel them out because you see it all as one, and you don't put the church back into the place of Israel either. Now, there's one other thing then, and this is where I wanted to go when we looked at it. We have the church's new covenant beginning on the day of Pentecost. Israel still awaits theirs, and we have things that we received on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost changed things. In the Old Testament, you'll read people saying, well, the Old Testament saints, they were in Christ. They were regenerated. They experienced everything. They had the Holy Spirit. You'll read these kinds of things, and sometimes in more evangelical writers. But did they have anything that we have? Not at all. If they had everything we had, then why did the Holy Spirit come on the day of Pentecost? And if they had everything we had, why would Christ have to come and die? if it was all the same and didn't change anything. But we do have something better based upon the Holy Spirit's ministries to us. But in the future, God will deal with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and ultimately one house, the house of Israel. He will fulfill his promises, and they will have some changes that will take place. Now, we have a new heart. We have the potential to live in a way that the Jews didn't. And in the future, the Jews will have a new heart. But when we look at some of the other passages, some dispensationalists who write on the new covenant, they will go to other passages and say, this one fellow says, if there's similarity, then it might be these are new covenant passages. And so there may be some similarity. And the more similarity, the more likely they are that they're new covenant passages. No, we have the new covenant passages, and that's why I went back and reviewed the three references where we find it in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapters 8 and 10. We do have reference to a new covenant there. 10 doesn't restate new, but it does state what Jeremiah 31 does say specifically and refer to the covenant that he'd just spoken of beforehand. But when we come to these other passages, do they all refer to the new covenant? Well, I'm going to suggest that they don't, because they're not called new covenant. And they are different. There may be similarities, but we look at the differences, not the similarities. And so this is where we're going to look at for, a week or two or three or four, I don't know how long, but I want to go back and look at some of the things there that deal with that are similar but not identical. And the first thing I'm going to look at before we close today real quickly, we want to go back to Jeremiah 31, and we're just going to drop into verse 33, and we're going to see what he says first of all that's going to take place with the house of Israel. You notice he says, after those days, in the middle of verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it upon their hearts. So we want to pause there for a moment. Where it speaks of law being in their hearts, and he's going to put something in their hearts, well, does that mean when it speaks of a heart that he's dealing with this covenant? Well, we have some similar passages, and the Jews, they definitely had a problem with heart. When you look at it, we'll just look at a smattering of a description, and don't get too proud, because we all have the same kind of heart. Before we were saved, we were in the same boat as they, and we do have some potentials and some changes that have taken place. King David, after his affair with Bathsheba, and after he was caught, he asked God. He transgressed. He trespassed. His perverted nature came out, and he sinned. He did all of that and sinned against God. But he asked God then to create in me a clean heart. He wanted a clean heart, a pure heart, and so he wanted a right spirit within him. He wanted to have a clean, pure heart. Well, that's the heart of man. But you see it when you come into Jeremiah, and we've spent some time looking at Jeremiah. And I just want to look at a few references in Jeremiah looking at the heart of the people of Judah. And sometimes he includes Israel was already off in captivity, the northern kingdom. But in 13 and verse 10, he describes these people of Judah and so on. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in their imaginations. And so they really are their imagination, their stubbornness is of heart. But they have and walk after other gods, other Elohim. To serve them and to worship them shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Now, we went through this when we were looking at the word of Jehovah was to Jeremiah. And he was told to take his belt, take it down into the Euphrates and to bury it away there, and then go back and get it. And when he went back, it was ruined. And so it was an illustration of the ruination that would take place with the house of Judah. But they were an evil people. But they had in their imaginations of their hearts, they broke the first commandment and they pursued other Elohim. And so their hearts are going to need, he's going to put his laws in their hearts, but he's going to prepare their hearts first, we'll see. Now going over to chapter 14 and verse 14. And Jehovah said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. And so they proceeded to lie. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and a divination and a thing of not, it's nothing, and the deceit of their heart. And so here were the prophets of Judah. They were speaking deceitfully. Their hearts were deceitful. In 16:12, chapter 16 and verse 12, he says, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination. It's the same term we saw in the first reference of his heart, evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. As a result, they're going to be kicked out of the land in the next verse. But they served other gods, and so this was a problem with Israel. Their hearts were not right. We'll skip over a couple of other places. There are a lot of references we could look at. But down in 17:9, he said, in the AV it says, the heart is deceitful. It supplants things above all, but it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so it's, who can know it? Well, Jehovah does in the next verse. But the heart of man is something that's evil, and the heart of those in Judah was really bad. For time's sake, we won't go to Ezekiel, but Ezekiel has, we could put in probably hundreds of verses as illustration of the heart of man, how bad it was with the Jews in the Old Testament. Ezekiel uses the term stiff-hearted. They were stiff of heart. They were hard-hearted. And they set up idols in their heart. Some references, just like we won't turn there into Ezekiel. But when we come back, God's going to write the law in their hearts, but their hearts are going to have to be changed first. And so we're going to look at some references that we didn't get to, but he's going to give them a heart, a new heart. And by that, they will be able to know him. He'll write his laws not in their old heart, but he's going to give them a new heart. And he's going to write his laws within the new heart, and they will have a capacity because at the same time, not by the covenant, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit, he will put his spirit within them. And so they will have some capability now that they don't have now, that they didn't have in the Old Testament, and the Jews in the future coming out, going through the tribulation, they won't have that potential either. But when the new covenant is written, at that same time, their hearts will be prepared. And so we'll have to pick up with that next week as I look at the clock and see we're not past time, we're just out of time. Okay, Father, we're grateful for your word again. As we've looked at it, we're thankful, though, that as we looked earlier, that we have something better. We have a better covenant with a mediator of a better covenant, who is your Son, who died on the cross in his humanity for our sins. And yet we're thankful that he rose from the dead. And because of that, we do have access that these Jews in the Old Testament didn't have. And we also have a new heart, and we have the Holy Spirit right now in our present tense salvation, who enables us to live as we ought to, as he makes up for our deficiency when we are filled by him. And so we're thankful for the potential that you've given to us under grace, and that when we live up to the potential, that we can bring glory to you, and we can experience some peace, some love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We can experience the fruit of the Spirit as we would direct it. And so we're thankful again for grace. Amen.